Like a giant hinge, this text governs the two sides of the chapter that lie before it and after it. It's a chapter that has heavy emphasis on practical concerns. This text enables us to understand those practical exhortations that we find in the rest of the chapter. In its historic context in the first century, this text was a summarizing exhortation for the message of the rest of the epistle. And that message was that the coming of Christ into the world had rendered the ceremonies of Judaism obsolete. Because the one to whom all those ceremonies pointed had come. And he had fulfilled every type and every shadow of the law. Ultimately, this text addressed the heart of Christianity, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those like us who can have no memory of the person of Christ in the flesh, we find it hard to grasp the immediacy that these statements carried in the first century. For the believers of the first century, even for those who were somewhat farther removed from the actual event of Christ's crucifixion, the shadow of the cross was vivid in their memories and their experience. Some had first-hand knowledge of it. And so they understood, to a greater extent perhaps than we do, the scriptural statements that Paul and the other apostles made when they said they were seeking to preach Christ and Him crucified. The accounts of the crucifixion of Christ retained their vivid power, even as the first generation of those who had come to be called Christians was replaced by a second generation. Those believers could never doubt the truth that Jesus Christ had died on the cross, whether they had seen it firsthand or whether they had talked to others who had seen it or who had in turn spoken to others who had seen it. The force of the exhortation in our text, though, is that the believers needed to keep their devotion to Christ at a high level. That is, literally, they needed to keep on going outside the camp to stand with Christ. They would be facing challenges to their testimony that were only going to intensify. The prospect of increasingly well-organized persecution was more vivid all the time. The prophecy of Christ that his followers could not expect to receive better treatment than he had received was coming to pass to an increasing extent. The increasing aggressiveness of the false teachers, both within and without the church, was also exerting pressure on the believers in Christ to lower their guard and to agree to accommodation. But in this text was the reminder that Christ's sufferings in all their redemptive power were a powerful call to his followers to enter into the fellowship of those sufferings. In that memorable phrase that Paul wrote to the Philippians, we read here that there was something that the Lord Jesus set out to achieve on the cross, and that there is only one appropriate action that his followers can take. So this text sets before us today the theme of responding to Christ's sufferings. Responding to Christ's sufferings. There is nothing that should stir us more than a clear view of Christ on the cross. And yet we have to confess, we did not have the immediacy of the memory of that experience that the believers in the first century had. Nevertheless, Jesus said even to one of his disciples, "Blessed are they who have not seen me and yet have believed." It was evident throughout the New Testament that the apostles of Christ and those they trained, and those who worked alongside them, those who heard the gospel at their lips, never got away from the power that was in Christ's sufferings. In Peter's first epistle, there's a reference to those sufferings in every chapter. Yet it is also clear that Christ's sufferings were not only a spur to greater devotion, but also an encouragement to the believers to maintain their separation from the world around them. To take their stand with the Savior meant that they would have to forsake the control by the corrupt culture that was around them. And it meant that they would have to take a clear stand apart from and against the heretics and apostates and outright infidels who agitated the world during the decades after the ascension of Christ. We are justified to believe that the pressure to conform was just as powerful then, if not more so, as the pressure to conform to the age in which we live. It's not for nothing that Paul wrote to the Romans, "Be not conformed to this world." You see, we tend toward the mistaken idea that somehow the world before the internet or before cable or satellite television was just not as threatening or challenging a place where Christian witness was concerned. We would be wrong in joining that assumption. Any reading of the New Testament and of the histories of that period leads to the conclusion that on every front, the followers of Christ were in a fight for their spiritual lives. And where were they to repair? Where were they to find their place of refuge? On redemption ground. It is where the people of Christ must find their source of strength in our own time. These verses that we consider today set before us four aspects of redemption that we do well to ponder, for we too are in the position of responding to Christ's suffering. Let us notice first of all in our text, redemption's motivation. We are told in our text why Jesus did what he did. It was that he might sanctify the people, his people, with his own blood. In the use of the name Jesus, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing here the work of Jesus as the Savior. He was to be called Jesus, Joseph was told, because he would save his people from their sins. And we may rightly say that every thought, every word and every deed in the life of Christ in this world was focused on that objective of saving His people from their sins. He spoke of that very reality in John's Gospel, chapter 6. Let's turn back to that chapter, John chapter 6, and verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So he came down from heaven to carry out that will, to save his people. Our text makes it plain that the work of saving his people involved a particular method that he was only able to achieve on the cross. He came to sanctify. Now, the word sanctify has at least two senses in the New Testament, but there is one of them that is very much to the fore here, and that is the sense of marking off. The Old Testament concept of the sanctuary was the marked off place. That is, whether in the camp, in the wilderness, and later in the Promised Land, or whether ultimately in Jerusalem itself, the sanctuary was the place that was separated physically from the camp or the city. It was the place marked by the presence of the glory of God. And so, in a very definite sense, those who approached there had to be conscious that this was a sanctuary. One of the things that so disturbed the Lord Jesus Christ when he went into the temple was he saw the temple that was to be a sanctuary unto God turned instead into a place of merchandise. Thieves. The sanctuary was set off from common use not only by the physical barriers that were erected around it, but also by the application of the blood of an atoning sacrifice. So in our text, the Lord Jesus was marking off not a place here, but a people. They are called the people. But we have no doubt who they are. They are the people that the Father has chosen and given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. They are the people that Jesus came into the world to redeem. And we learn here in our text that He marked them off by His own blood. That makes it personal. It was the purpose that he had in redemption then that the electing grace and love of God from eternity would be applied in time in the mark of Christ's blood. There is a tendency for us, as familiar as we are with the various aspects of the crucifixion, to lose in our minds the reality that the suffering of Jesus was beyond anything we could ever describe. And I don't care what efforts anyone has gone through to try to describe it, there's still very much to be said the truth that we cannot begin to understand it. There was anguish, yes, there was anguish of body, there was anguish of soul, there was the pouring out of His precious atoning blood. And with that blood, He was putting a mark, not on His people simply as a whole, but He was putting a mark on His people individually, and that was the mark of His ownership. It was the Savior saying of us individually, as He marked us, He is mine, she is mine, He is mine, she is mine. So here is not then some coldly clinical assessment of the impact of Christ's redemption. Here is the emotional reality of it. Of that savage and blood-soaked form of our precious Savior. Now you think about your response, generally speaking, to blood. I know that those who go into the medical field have to deal, in whatever way they do, with their response to blood. But most people, when they see blood coming from their bodies, become a little concerned. It might be a minor concern. Oh, you nicked your finger and it's bleeding. You know that it'll probably stop soon. Or it might be a major concern, as Dr. McKnight experienced on the day when he cut his face open. And the people who came to help to his aid, to help him, said it looked like a murder scene. There was so much blood everywhere. And we see that and we instinctively recoil from it. But think of Jesus on the cross. The artistic renderings really don't do any justice to the fact that His whole body was soaked in His blood. And that blood was what He was using to mark off His people. He was saying to the emissaries of hell, to the devil himself, that one is mine. That one is mine. That one is mine. Saying to the devil, you'll never have that one. So there is that which is intensely personal about this motivation. So often is the case that when we come to think upon God, we have to confess not merely a coldness in our approach, but a sense of remoteness, as though God were a long way away. Well, we know the truth and we can sing the song, now we belong to Jesus and Jesus belongs to us. But that truth tends to lose its power of attraction. In the first chapter of the book of Job, God posed this question to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant, Job?" That's personal. That's individual. Jesus went to the cross to shed His blood so that He could claim you as His own. Have your sins caused you to feel estranged from the Savior? Well, I urge you today, behold the Lamb of God. For He has put the mark of His own precious blood upon you, both in your individual relationship with Him and in your service to Him. He can say to the devil today, not because you have somehow figured it out, "Hast thou considered my servant?" But let me come secondly in our text to redemption's isolation. Where did the Savior suffer so grievously? It was, we learn here, without the gate. Now, there were many people who were present at the crucifixion of our Lord. That was the design of the Romans. You know, the Romans, they didn't believe in any kind of dignity. or privacy when it came to these executions. They carried them out so as to have maximum impact on the local populace. Sometimes when people rebelled against the Romans, they ordered that crosses be erected within every 20 feet on either side of a road, and people hung up on them so that as others walked along the road, they could look to either side and they could see the evidence of what would happen to them if they dared to oppose Rome. So there were many people there when Jesus died. But there was a definite sense in which he suffered and died alone. He suffered without the gate. Now you can be sure that the Romans did not design to fulfill the types and prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures so precisely, but that is what they did. Because from the time that the people of Israel left Egypt, the area outside the camp, later outside the gate of the city, became identified as the place of dishonor and uncleanness. It was the place of refuge. It was the place where those afflicted by leprosy were forced to live. It was the place where the sin bearer had to go with his heavy load. Yet it was also, in an ironic way that the enemies of Christ never appreciated, the place of removal from Jerusalem. From what was the Savior removed in suffering without the gate? He was removed from the religious hypocrisy and the perversion that was practiced in the name of Judaism. So it was a place of separation from that which was false in religion. A place that was held in contempt by those who promoted that false religion. And they would urge as an argument against Jesus, look where he died. He died without the gate. It was a place to which the Savior went as one cast out and left to suffer in shame. Yet he was glad to go, because there he would accomplish his mission to sanctify his people with his own blood. But the text asks us how we will respond to the sufferings of Christ. And that brings me to the third thing I want to observe in the text: redemption's vocation. Here is another of the famous "let us" exhortations in this epistle. Now, in these various exhortations, there are subtle differences in the grammar, but here the emphasis of the verb is on the personal involvement of those doing the action. Let us go forth. So it's not a mere suggestion as though it were a choice on a menu, but it's not either a military command, you do something. It is instead the action to which the whole body of Christ's disciples is exhorted to go forth. This going forth of which we read here is the conscious removal of ourselves from the very things that our Savior condemned in his suffering. Anything to do with self and with sin. When we go forth, we leave behind our desire for vindication or any reliance on our personal resources. And the implications are enormous. You see, it's hard for us to come to the place where we admit we don't have any personal resources for doing the work of God. But without that admission, We can't do the work of God. Without that admission, our praying, for example, becomes a mere exercise in religious language. To go forth is to say we have nothing, and Christ has everything. This going forth also means that we leave behind any thought of accommodation to the world around us, or to the spirit of compromise with that world that the devil promotes in so many subtle ways, both religious and otherwise. And let us not miss the reality that this calling is a calling to Christ. Let us go forth unto Him. Unto Him. And all that He represents to us. In His glorious person, in His redemptive work, we go forth unto Him. One of the most pungent comments I read was that the cross is really the only place for any believer in Christ to be. And the cross is the setting for the last aspect of the text. And that is redemption's manifestation. We come here to the last part of verse 13 and the idea of bearing His reproach. And really, this one phrase could be the text for a whole message by itself. But how is the reality of Christ's work demonstrated? It's when His people, whom He has bought, whom He has marked with His own blood, bear His reproach. The idea of bearing suggests that this kind of life is not something the average person would desire. Now, I would challenge anyone to say honestly that you prefer the life of reproach and persecution. There's no one who can say that naturally. Most people would prefer that other people like them. Now, there might be some people here and there who don't care about that, but most people would prefer that. And if you say, well, I have a life here that's going to lead you to pain and shame and persecution, and how would you like to come along? Not many people naturally are going to choose that. It's not what our flesh embraces. But we read in our text it is something that Christ's followers gladly agree to carry if they can be with Him. This theme of the reproach of Christ is a major one in Scripture. If we go back just a little ways to chapter 11, let's look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now here was a thing. You look at Moses, you look at his life. Easy for us to sit here and think about these things. But you look at his life, he was marked for death from his birth by the determination of his parents not to comply with Pharaoh's unlawful command. He ended up being saved and was brought up in the palace of the Pharaoh, in a place of wealth that you and I couldn't even imagine. The most powerful place in the world. He was brought up there. And as he was brought up, what was he told all the time? All of this is going to be yours. You are Pharaoh's son, or you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So you are marked out for very special privilege. But when he came to use, he would not take that title. Instead, he identified himself with the slaves, with the people of God. And why did he do that? Why would he have a life of affliction and hardship when he could have had a life that was so easy? Why would he do it? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be worth more than all the wealth that was in Egypt. The reproach of Christ. It was this reproach that was on vivid display when Jesus was on the cross. In our series this year, Witnesses at the Cross, we've seen some of this reproach. The Old Testament prophets, especially in Psalm 22, depict the savage manner in which the enemies of Christ would treat him when he was on the cross, mocking him, saying, "Here was one who saved others, now he can't save himself. What use is he? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe you then." There were ungodly people there, and irreligious people, and they had their say as well. The thieves, we're told, at least both of them initially, cast the same kind of abuse at his teeth. And by the way, I'm sure the language was not sanitized, that Jesus heard every kind of vile expression you could imagine. But the most stinging rebukes there came from those who were promoting or who were vacillating on false religion. They abused Jesus. They reproached him. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. For in 1 Peter 4 we learn that there is a great blessing that comes to those who identify themselves with the reproach of Christ. Verse 13. We could even read it verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified. If you are reproached for Christ's sake, you're happy, you're blessed, you're privileged." And that goes against the grain. It cuts against the way we grow up thinking. We don't want people to reproach us. But our text makes it plain that the disciples understood this was to be their lot. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Verse 3. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." That's a citation from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And that reference was quoted elsewhere in the Gospels when Jesus cleansed the temple. The disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's also Psalm 69:9. And so there is a link between Christ's zeal for the house of God and the reproach that he bore. Do you not think that when he cleansed the temple, it solidified the resolve of those who hated him, that they were going to do away with him? What's the lesson here? Zeal for the house of God, zeal for God's truth, is the door to reproach. It's the door to criticism. It's the door to persecution. And in many parts of the world, even at this hour, there are people who know the reality of that door. But there's a clear word of encouragement to those who bear this reproach. And we find that word in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Here's how Christ's people bear his reproach. They know that he has triumphed, and that at the end he will be manifested as the triumphant Redeemer. So that when the people of God suffer affliction for the sake of Christ, they are, Paul says, in some way entering into the affliction of Christ for his body's sake. They rejoice in this affliction. In the text that we saw in 1 Peter 4, not by means of some psychological trick, but because the power of Christ rests upon them. They've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but there is one who has, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gone outside the tent. They have separated themselves from that which is popular in religion. They're standing with Christ. It's a place of isolation, at least that's how the world looks at it. But there's a wondrous thought about that place. It is a place of blessed fellowship. You go without the camp to him, and in whose fellowship do we bask? In the fellowship of the Son of God. This is how we respond to the sufferings of Christ. We take our stand with him. Whatever the people in the world say of us, we take our stand with him. We endure the reproach, and we do so with joy, because we are with him. And he has said he will be with us to the end of the world.